Thank you, Brian. We're going to look at one of the Psalms of Korah, Psalm 85, but by way of background, I'd like to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 33. We'll start the reading in Jeremiah 33 at verse 6 down to verse 17. And I'd like you to notice the occurrence of the word captivity three times. We have it in verse 7, verse 10, although we're not going to read it, also in verse 26. You'll see the connection in a moment with Psalm 85. Jeremiah chapter 33, we'll start at verse 6. Behold, I will bring it, that is Jerusalem, health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. And I will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me, that is Jerusalem shall be to me, a name of joy, a praise, an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the goodness, and for all because of all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, there shall be heard the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall flocks again pass under the hand of him that telleth or counteth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. A wonderful promise yet to be fulfilled in the national history of Israel. But if we turn to Psalm 85, and you notice it begins with the word captivity, Psalm 85, and we will read it, it's a short psalm, and it's one of a trilogy, but we're only going to look at Psalm 85, not the two psalms that follow. Psalm 85 is a psalm of the sons, or by the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not return again to folly. Surely his salvation is near or nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. As I said, this psalm is part of a trilogy. We're not going to look at Psalm 86 and Psalm 87, but for those of you that like alliteration, and I'm not the best at it, you could say that Psalm 85 speaks of the favour of God, and we'll look at that in a bit more detail. Psalm 86, I was tempted to include Psalm 86 because three times in that psalm, you have, at least in the English language, an alliteration. It says, God is good, or the Lord is good, and then it says, the Lord is, thou art great, verse 10. In fact, the words of chorus are based on verse 10. And also, not only does David in that psalm say, thou art good, in verse 5, thou art great, in verse 10, but in verse 15 he says, thou art gracious. And if Psalm 85 describes the favour of God towards Israel in the day to come, Psalm 86 gives us the secret of fellowship, Psalm 87, you have foundation. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Psalm 85 deals with God's mercy towards the nation of Israel. Psalm 86 deals with the condition that an individual must fulfill, an Israelite must fulfill, if they are to be part of that kingdom. And Psalm 87 speaks of that city, Jerusalem, which one day will be the city of the great king. But we look at Psalm 85. Most of David's psalms, commentators have agreed on the historical background. But with this one, and I'm only talking about conservative evangelical commentators, every book I've picked up seems to have a different view. Some say it was written at the time of David, Absalom's rebellion. Others in the day of Hezekiah. Others say, because of the word captivity, that it speaks of the Babylonian captivity, not that the psalm was written as late as that. But all admit that their views have holes in them. And in view of the word captivity and other details in the psalm, I have no doubt that it's prophetic of a time when God's anger, as the psalm says, towards Israel will be a thing of the past. And we can divide the psalm into four parts. First of all, the psalmist, the son of Korah, speaks of God's compassion. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Israel often forgot that lesson, that the land was God's. They were tenants in the land, but if you like, the Lord had the freehold. In fact, back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25, when it came to the regulations for selling property and redeeming property so that it remained within the family, God said, I think it's verse 23 of Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold forever because the land is mine. We won't turn to Hosea, but God says in that book, I think it's chapter 10, he speaks of Israel not dwelling in the Lord's land because they had defiled it. In a general sense, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I have to curb my tongue. I know Pastor has said certain things might start him on a hobby horse, so to speak, but every time I hear people, usually it's in media, talking about preserving this world for their grandchildren. I think, well, what about God's rights? All things were created, Revelation 4, for his pleasure. Paul in Colossians says of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created by him and for him. If this world doesn't accept the first premise, that it was created by him, they will absolutely hate the second clause, that they were created for his glory. But there will come a time when Israel will call upon the Lord, and he will answer, and Psalm anticipates the blessing that will come to the nation of Israel. Thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. We won't look at other verses. There are many that speak of Israel's days of captivity coming to an end. They may be in the land today, but Zechariah 14 is quite clear. I've said it in one or two churches, and people knowledgeable of prophecy have said, do you mean that Israel is going to go into captivity yet again? Well, if you read Zechariah 14, the city of Jerusalem will be sieged. A third of the city will fall and will go into captivity. And God will bring the nation back to the land. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather his elect, that is the nation of Israel, from the four corners of the earth. But notice how God's favor is spoken of. God will restore the nation to the land. And he's not fulfilled verse 2 and verse 3 today. We cannot say of Israel as a nation today that their iniquity is forgiven, that their sin has been covered or atoned for. One day, a remnant will call upon the Lord. They will enter the millennial kingdom that Pastor has described for us in detail. And their iniquity, as verse 2 says, will be forgiven. Their sin will be covered. We often apply it to ourselves, don't we? Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. That's true of you and me. But what is the context? And where does that verse come from? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come when I make a covenant, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt to be a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, days yet to come. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it in their minds. And they will not need any man. They will not need a prophet to say, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord. And their sins and iniquities, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In fact, Jeremiah 50 gives us a lovely verse. In those days, the sins of Israel and the iniquity of Judah will be sought for, and they will find none, because they will have put their trust in the blood of the Lamb. And as the hymn says, Calvary covers it all. But there is a day coming when verse 2 will be fulfilled, when Israel's iniquity will be forgiven, their sin covered. And verse 3 certainly has never been fulfilled. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Notice how the anger of God is spoken of in at least three verses. We've read verse 3. Verse 4 says, turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. And then in verse 5 it says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations. How often in Israel's history has God been angry with that nation? That's why they went into Babylon, because great wrath was against them. And then when they crucified the Lord Jesus 40 years later, as the Lord said in Luke chapter 19, he wept over that city. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hast known in this thy day the things that belong to thy peace, but they are hid from thine eyes. If they had known that the Prince of Peace was amongst them, the one who would bring peace to that nation, and put their trust in him, how much they would have been spared." But in Luke 19, as the Lord wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Behold, the day is come when thine enemies will dig a trench, build a wall against thee, and they will be led into captivity." You go two chapters later, in Luke chapter 21, the discourse on the Mount of Olives, he said that the day would come when there would be great wrath against this people, and they would go into captivity, and Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. But there is coming a day when God's anger will turn away. I'm waiting for Pastor to get to what I regard is the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. It's my favorite book, in fact, Hosea. But let's turn to the last chapter of Hosea. Its words that the remnant of Israel will take upon their lips in the day to come. You know, sometimes you meet believers who say, "Well, I'd love to pray, but I don't know what to pray." And sometimes there are those who are convicted of sin and want to believe on the Lord Jesus that are not sure how to articulate the words, not sure what kind of prayer they should say when they want to receive the Lord Jesus. And Israel will be in that condition, and God gives them the very words of repentance to say in Hosea chapter 14. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." And the prayer of repentance is provided for them in verse 2. "Take with you words, turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously," or "receive us in grace, so will we render the calves of our lips. Assyria will not save us, we will not ride upon their horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ere our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy." Verse 2 and verse 3, the words that one day the remnant of Israel will utter in repentance and broken-hearted contrition. And notice God's response in verse 4. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." And the answer to the prayer of Psalm 85, to take away thine anger, to cause thine anger to cease. Verse 4 says, "Mine anger is turned away from him." And I can't resist reading at least the following verse. "I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon." We will read verse 8. "Ephraim," that is northern Israel, "will say, what am I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him." And when the Lord Jesus comes, they will realize, they will know that the hymn is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ephraim will say, "I am like a green fir tree." And God interjects at the end of verse 8, "From me is thy fruit found." Doesn't that remind us of John 15? "I am the vine, ye are the branches. Unless the branch abides in the vine, it cannot bear fruit of itself no more," said the Lord Jesus to his disciples. "Can you bear fruit except you abide in me?" And we won't turn to Isaiah 12, but it's worth making a note of verse 1. "In that day thou wilt say, Lord, Thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And Isaiah 12 verse 2 says, Behold, God is my strength and my song, and he also is become my salvation. And it then commands Israel to praise the Lord to the ends of the earth. And it's the lovely chapter that says, With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. It ends with the words, Cry aloud, O daughter of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. Coming back to Psalm 85, some have found a problem because with verse 3 and verse 4. Because verse 3 says, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself away from the fierceness of thine anger. And then, in verse 4, it's asking God to do what the psalmist says he has already done in verse 3. But it's not really a contradiction, because the language of verse 4 is asking God to turn away from his anger once and for all. You see, Israel's problem, to go back to the day of the judges, the history of Israel, if you like, was one vicious circle. God gave them a judge. There was peace, prosperity. Then they felt in their prosperity they didn't need God, worshipped idols. And so God gave them oppressors. God gave them into the hands of their enemies in his wrath. And eventually they repented and resolved to follow and worship the Lord. But the same thing happened all over again. There was peace, there was prosperity, there was backsliding, there was rebellion, and God was angry time and time and time again. And in fact, we won't look at it, but in the whole of Israel's history, I counted at least 14 occasions where the nation covenanted with a solemn oath before God that henceforth they would walk in his ways. But they had to make that covenant at least 14 times, and they broke it 14 times. They meant well, but they trusted in the righteousness of their own hearts. And that was a problem. Even in the Old Testament, they should have realized that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our human nature cannot do one single thing to please God. And the psalmist says in verse 4, Lord, will you turn away from your anger from us? And in verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Literally, wilt thou be angry with us time and time and time again? Well, it was time and time and time again, because Israel sinned time and time and time again. And so God's anger burst forth more than once. And the psalmist, if you like, hits the nail on the head in verse 6. He says, Lord, will you not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? If we go back just one or two psalms, to Psalm 80, I think we looked at this a while ago. Three times in that psalm, Psalm 80 and verse 3, for example, turn us again, O God. And then in verse 7, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine upon us. And it says for a third time in verse 19. But what is interesting is verse 17 and 18 of that psalm. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Well, you and I know who that is, even though this psalm was written maybe 900 years before the Lord Jesus. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And notice the connection with verse 18. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. I find those two verses remarkable. The psalmist is saying, Lord, will you send us a Savior? Will you send us one who can not only restore the nation, but keep us faithful to yourself? Will you not send the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you make strong for yourself. And if you send him to us, then verse 18, so will we not go back from thy, from thee. Quicken us, or give us life, and we will call upon thy name. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus offered Israel when he came? He came from the Father, and he said, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. But not simply possess life, but we mentioned John 15, how to sustain that life. Abide in me, and I in you. And in Psalm 80, the psalmist is saying, Lord, we've turned back to you time and time and time again, but we need you to do a work in our hearts. And will you not do it through the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself? And you notice in Psalm, coming back to Psalm 85, in verse 8, the psalmist recognizes the need for the people to remain faithful and not to go back to their sinful ways that they had done so many times in the history. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. That is, let them not go back to idolatry. How often Israel tried in their own strength, and the result every time was failure. That's why I quoted earlier Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it in their minds. The new birth was not made known for the first time in the New Testament. I've heard some preachers say that, but that's wrong. Because when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again, and Nicodemus took it literally, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And what did the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus? Art thou not a teacher in Israel? And knowest thou not these things? Nicodemus didn't have the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you ought to know about the new birth on the basis of the scriptures that you have, on the basis of the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel. I will take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31 that we quoted, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Is that any different from what Paul said when he said to the Corinthians, you are our epistle, not written with pen, but written by the finger of God upon our hearts. The very thing that Jeremiah said, maybe there is one verse we will turn to. It's not quoted as often as Jeremiah, but it's the last verse of Isaiah 59. We read verse 20 of Isaiah 59. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And it's Isaiah's version of the new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Isn't that a promise that you and I would like to be true for our families? We can't guarantee it, that every one of our children, every one of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if we live to see them, would definitely be born again. We can't be sure of that. We can pray for them, and we leave it with the Lord. But in the millennium, according to this verse, the godly remnant of Israel that enter the millennium, God says, my words and my spirit will not depart out of your mouth, of your children, nor of their children, nor of their children's children forever. And only God can do that. And one day Israel will ask God to do it for them. Our time is gone, and we'll just read the last few verses of Psalm 85. Mercy, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Every time that's mentioned in the Old Testament, It's in connection either with the covenant that God made with Abraham or the covenant that God made with David. And maybe we will end on verse 10, but I'd like to read in closing words from the prophet Micah, where those words, mercy and truth, are mentioned. It's Micah chapter 7, and it's verse 18, but we'll read down to verse 20. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? In his context, it's the nation of Israel. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. So much for those who say the Old Testament gives us a vindictive God. Here in the Old Testament, 800 years before Christ, Micah says he delighteth in mercy. 900 years before was Jonah. I didn't go to Nineveh because I knew you were a gracious God, full of compassion and slow to anger. But notice verse 19. Micah says, well, the remnant of Israel will say, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's a chorus, Steve might know it from the Ulim hymn book, buried in the deeper sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. And that's true, but the context, first and foremost, is Israel. And in verse 20, you have the two words, truth and mercy, the Abrahamic covenant. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn, God's oath, God's character rests upon Israel's restoration. If Israel is not restored, then we have every right to say God is a liar, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Does anyone notice anything remarkable about verse 20? Maybe something that I haven't spotted, but there's one thing that stands out, at least to me. It's one of the very, very few verses where Jacob is put before Abraham. I can only think of one other. And if you want a little bit of homework, you can let me know by next Sunday. If not, I'll tell you. But there is one verse where you have Jacob before Abraham and Isaac in between. And someone has said about verse 20, the godly remnant, many a Jew in a day to come might say, I'm not fit to lick Father Abraham's boots, but I have a lot in common with Jacob. And God says, I will perform the truth to Jacob before he says, I will perform the mercy to Abraham because he has sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And we rely on God's word. We rely on the word of a Savior who in that wonderful prayer said, Father, I will whom those that thou hast given me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. One day Israel will be restored because they have God's word for it. One day you and I will look upon the glory of the Savior. Why? Because we have God's word for it by his grace. And he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if you can find the other verse where Jacob comes before Abraham, I don't promise a prize, but you'll get a blessing. Thank you, Brian. I'll hand back to you.
Thank you very much, Andrew. We started off looking at Korah, and we've gone up.